Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Isaiah finds himself in a way here to be exhorted by the Lord. And a great message to him to encourage others in regard to their prayer life, fasting, and dealing with that most difficult thing in our lives, sin. Isaiah 58. Isaiah is told by the Lord, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression in the house of Jacob, their sins." Cry aloud and spare not. Don't try to equivocate. Don't try to, soften the blow. Speak it loudly like a trumpet. Now, trumpet in those days, of course, this literally is the Hebrew word shofar. A lot of you wonder what we have up on the table here. One of the things is we have a shofar. It's kind of a signal of the end times when the Lord calls us with trumpet sound. I'm going to get it.
One second.
You know I couldn't resist the opportunity to attempt to play this. But the reason of this is if Isaiah is called to speak in such a way that it would be like a trumpet, the whole point of the trumpet was to get the attention of people and to be heard far and wide. These little guys, when you blow them like they should be blown, which is probably not how I will be able to blow it, should reach a long distance. The sound of it very much carries. So I'm going to give it an attempt. I totally embarrassed myself last night. I was able to do it halfway decent this first service. So let's see if I've got anything left. We'll give it a try. But imagine them calling the battle, or imagine them rallying the people for the feast. This is the sound that they would hear. Hopefully. Okay, now your laughter doesn't help. Okay, that totally distracts me. So, wait. You got to give me another chance at it. All right, now be quiet this time. You guys are really bad and very uncooperative, I might say. I always wanted to do that. The other thing is, I think I should have practiced a few weeks before I did this in front of you. Now, picture that. Seriously, in the nation, the trumpet sounds, which was a call to the feast, in one particular feast, or it really wasn't a feast, one particular gathering, which would have been sounded by the trumpet, would be the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a special day. It was a day for introspection, a day for considering the sins that they'd committed that year, because now the sacrifices would be lifted up on the altar and the blood would be sprinkled in the mercy seat and the sins of the people would be forgiven for that year. They'd be covered. They'd be atoned for. And it was a special time, but the key is, in that Day of Atonement, it would be a day of fasting. Now, the Lord's lament in this and telling their people their sins, and of course, that's not a message. I don't think if I put this advertisement in the newspaper, we'd get a whole lot of response. Come hear all about your sin. Join Calvary Chapel in its message on, February, whatever. And, imagine, people would come. Now, if it was be successful, the steps of success, or some other thing, how to feel great and still sin. People would love that one. But when he says, tell their people their sins, tell my people their sins, because this is the problem. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching me or in approaching God. Now, in every respect, it seems pretty good at this point. I mean, these are good qualities. They're seeking daily. They delight to know his ways. They did righteousness. They did not forsake the ordinance. And they're asking of him his ordinance. And they're taking delight in approaching God. All sounds good. The problem is, it's all surface. It's window dressing. It's outer function and form of religion without the real heart of it. Because now you see their real heart. He says in verse 3, this is the question they had. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? We've gone through the Day of Atonement. We've done what we're supposed to do. But Lord, you haven't seen. And he says, why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Why have we gone through this and you're not paying attention? You've not seen. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. The day of fasting, this day of atonement, this day of, as was required once a year for the children of Israel to come, the men to come and have this time of afflicting themselves, it was a time to search their own lives. Instead, they looked at it as a time to try to almost bribe God. Well, look, God, we've done this, so why aren't you listening to us? We've done this, why aren't you blessing us? Why aren't you noticing? Well, there's a way to approach God. There's a way to come to church. And a lot of people misunderstand the whole reason by it. They may be doing all the things. They may be reading their Bible, they may be praying, they may be coming to church, but if you're doing those with the wrong intention and understanding, you're missing the whole point. For example, I believe that many people misunderstand the whole idea of church and reading the Bible and praying, fellowshipping, because they think that they're doing those things for God, when in fact you're really not. You're not supposed to do those things for God. What are you saying, Pastor? Largely, when people get into religion, they tend to turn it to a way in which now they think that they're pleasing God so that God will bless them. In other words, it's a work-based system. People start coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, because they think, well, if I do those things, then maybe God will bless me. The fact is, there are blessings in those things all in by themselves, and that God has given them to us that we can be blessed. So I come to church, I fellowship with others, I pray, I read my Bible because it's good for me. I need it. I'm doing it for me in a sense. And in doing it for me, now my life is transformed and I won't be the same. But if you do it for God, you think you've paid Him off. And then you can go out and live like you've always lived. And this is exactly what they were doing. They were coming through the ritual, but then they were ripping people off in their jobs, taking advantage of their labors. Indeed, he says, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head like a bulrush or a reed blown in the wind? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? All of that is outer show. Looking humble. Looking like you've really suffered, putting the sackcloth on. Oh, you fasting? Yes, I'm fasting today. Jesus said to the Pharisees, when you fast, wash your face, put your clothes. Don't look like you're fasting. Don't appear to be fasting. Because when you do that, you're doing it just to appear before men. But your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The idea there is that you're truly seeing the point of it. That you want to humble yourself, but you don't want to be a show about it. This is the point in regard to coming and seeing honestly your sins. Fasting does that for you. It should have that effect on you. But when you're doing it to take advantage of others, you're missing the point, because the whole point of a fast is to humble yourself. It's to quiet your carnal nature. It's to exercise some self-control. You know, people do not know how strong their flesh is until they stop feeding it. Then all of a sudden it makes itself known. Now, what is a fast essentially? Well, you probably all know what a fast is. You know, it's a stopping eating for a specified period of time. And that could be an indeterminate time. It could be a day. It could be a meal. It could be a week. Some have gone on to extended length of time in fastings. Now, there is a benefit to fasting. You know, the benefit largely is that you're coming to a place where you're seeing, number one, how strong your flesh is. You don't know that until you stop feeding it. When you know that, then you realize how much you need the Lord and how strong your flesh is, and you are more conscious. One of the things that fasting does, and it's really quite interesting, is that in a fast time, this introspection, it shows you how selfish you are. It shows you how self-motivated you are. Because now you're denying your flesh in the other areas of your life where your flesh has taken control. Because you're denying yourself in this area, it also gives you power to deny it in other areas. Let's go on to see what he says. Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. There's a breaking that takes place when you fast. When you fast, it's tough. Your body is screaming for food. You might get a headache. You might find certain physical changes. Now, certainly some might ask, well, what about diabetics and hypoglycemics? I mean, you obviously have to consult your doctor before you go on any type of a fast. But even entering into the spirit of a fast, maybe there's some foods that you can deny yourself. Maybe there's some pleasure. The whole point of it is to deny yourself some pleasure that you may come aside unto the Lord. And in doing so, by breaking the yoke of that need for food, you're also going to see power to break the yokes of other bonds. In fact, the very bonds here, the bands would be used to strip the yoke to the oxen. These bands are basically tying yokes to our lives. What are you burdened with? What's yoking? What's a yoke around your shoulders? What life-dominating sin have you been still struggling with? And it keeps coming back, it keeps coming back, it keeps coming back, and you have no power over it. Let me tell you a secret. You go into a time of fasting and prayer about that subject, you're going to find power. Remember what Jesus said about the young boy who the demon couldn't be cast out of him by the disciples, and they couldn't understand why? And he said, this kind cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting go hand in hand. Because you're really separating yourself for a time to hear the Lord, and you're breaking those bonds, those yokes, upon your own life. The second reason, of course, in verse 7, he says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? It promotes a selflessness. From a practical side, the money you save in not eating, you can now give to others. But in the very giving now, it's another bondage that you're breaking out of, which is selfishness, which is caring only for yourself. You're now thinking of others. Something very special about this that I think a lot of Christians miss out on when they don't. When you see the naked that you cover, not hide yourself from your own flesh. You know, we do that. We fail to see we're members of a body. We fail to see that we're part of each other. But when we fast, it increases in awareness of the things of God, of His purposes. Who puts our life in perspective. You know, a lot of times people just gorge themselves. They don't even think about it. They eat whatever indiscriminately. And if par chance you have health concerns that your doctor has you on a strict diet, hasn't that helped you in one sense? Yes, it's hard. When you make your mind up, though, now you've exercised some self-control, and then you see that control go to other areas of your life. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But notice the glorious promise to those who, and the point of fasting, again, is to come to that selflessness. You're putting yourself in its place. You're saying to your flesh, shut up. I'm going to go in this direction right now. I know you're going to be screaming for food. Your stomach's going to be yelling, what are you doing up there? But you're going to do it. And the amazing thing is, as you exercise that self-control, the selflessness that is there, now you're concerned for others, you're praying for others, you're enmeshed in other people's lives. He says, notice verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. What a glorious promise that is given to one who is going to go through a fast and a prayer time, which is really an expression of selflessness. He says, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry and He'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You see, the whole point of it isn't to do a religious duty that God says, oh my, what a nice person. He's doing what I asked him to do. No, it's because now you're coming in and you're entering into the very purpose of life, and that is a selfless life. This is the paradox. You know, when you feed yourself and engorge yourselves, you really are not truly enjoying. Amazing thing, after a fast, it's amazing how much you enjoy just a simple piece of toast or an apple. You know, where before, you know, an apple wouldn't do it. You've got to have some high fat content, you know, of something or other. That's what you crave. You break certain cravings. You break certain things that yourself has gotten just focused on. And now the amazing thing is you're thinking of others. You're satisfying others. You're reaching out to others, and then your light comes. Jesus said it. You give your life away, you'll find it. But if you hold on to your life, you lose it. Isn't that true? The more you think about yourself, the more miserable you are. The more you introspect in the sense of just your needs and your problems and your whole world is revolved around what you can get, you're miserable. You're a big bundle of misery. But when you start thinking of others, thinking how you can bless others, thinking of how you can pray for others and intercede for others. In fact, this whole idea of entering into a fast is a time of intercession on behalf of others, as well as asking the Lord to show you the selfishness and the sin in your own life. The next few verses, verse 11 and 12, are especially meaningful to me. 20 years ago, I'd been on staff at Calvary West Covina in California for about 3 years at the time, 4 years. And I'd been praying, Lord, what do you want for me from here on out? In a way, I had no desire to leave. We just bought our house, and we were established, got married, got our house, and we were about 3 minutes from the church. We were very involved in ministry, exciting, growing church, doing a number of things, just ministering to people, and it was awesome. I loved it. But there was something in my heart. I knew God had something more, that He wanted to use me. But I didn't want it to be my ambition or my plan, so I was praying, Lord, just show me. What do you want? Give me something to confirm your calling on my life. And these two verses, as I was reading through Isaiah, these two verses popped out at me more than anything. This promise that He gave to us as we were thinking about going to another place where no Calvary was. He says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. It's a very meaningful thing. I came out here, we were told it was the graveyard of churches. They said, Lloyd, a lot of Calvaries have tried to start on the East Coast, and they're struggling. They're dying. It's tough. It's the graveyard of churches. And it was like one of those things, well, when I got this promise, now it didn't matter if there's a drought. The Lord will satisfy me. So I wasn't worried about myself. Then He says, He'll strengthen your bones and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now, most of us are very interested in our own lives being filled. We want to be filled. Hopefully that's a good desire, that you want to be filled of the Lord. The Lord isn't interested in just filling you. You see, we want a full cup, but He wants an overflowing cup. That's a great name for a coffee shop, isn't it? The overflowing cup. The idea of our lives overflowing. Our lives poured out to others. And the Lord promised you'll be like a watered garden whose waters won't fail. And then this great, awesome promise in verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. I looked at the East Coast as waste places and where once revival happened and now it's just dead spiritually. And many areas just languishing spiritually. Famine for the Word of God. A lot of church, but little message from God's Word, teaching from His Word. And so He encouraged me that those from among you would build the old waste places. And I thought, yeah, that's true ministry. You see, it's not me, but it's those who I'm equipping and preparing and exhorting and encouraging. They're going to be building the old waste places where one time when revival was so powerful in this East Coast, under the teaching and preaching of Whitfield and Wesley's, and I mean, revival just was throughout this land. Tremendous things. Go back into those years in the late 1800s. You'll see some amazing things. Late 1700s. Another revival. Just awesome revivals hit the East Coast here. But now where are we? It's like foundations of many generations are there. But God said He would use me to build others, and that's the whole point of the church. To equip the saints. So that who's doing the building? You are. You are. You're getting that call in your heart, and your life is now getting focused on what's true and what the priority of life and what's fulfilling, really. And you want to reach others. You want to minister to others. You want to tell others about the Lord, and you're having an impact in your generation. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Now, this is actually a messianic designation. Certainly not claiming to be the Messiah. What I'm saying here is that as Jesus said, as I've been in the world, so I'm sending you, we can all stand in the ministry that God has called us to. It's the ministry He was called to. To stand in the gap. We intercede for people. In fact, that's one of the number one purposes for a leader in a church, is to lay his life down for others. And especially in intercession. I shared with the elders this morning, the same as I shared with the men's discipleship yesterday morning. So we got together and 65 men, signed up for this for a 6-month period of just putting their life on the line, wanting to be equipped and trained. But I said, the number one thing, you can take the syllabus and that's okay and all the readings and all that other stuff. That is nothing in comparison to having the prayer guide so that you can know the people in this fellowship and their needs and pray and intercede for them. That is the number one role of a leader. That's what Moses did. When God even told Moses, how about this for a temptation? Because this people had sinned and rebelled against God, God said to Moses, look, I'm going to destroy all these people and I'll start a new nation out of you. We'll start over with you. Now, that'd be a pretty temptation. You be the man. Moses said, but Lord, if you do that, then everyone will say you weren't able to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. And Moses has the heart of God now. He's been changed. No more is he worried about his own position, trying to strive to do God's work in his own strength. He's resting in the Lord's power now, and he has that love for the people. Even when they wanted to stone him, he intercedes for them. How about that? Someone wants to kill you and stone you, and you say, no, Lord, don't kill them. Let me pray for them. Jesus did that. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And let me tell you, that will have a whole lot more meaning for you after you see the Passion movie. It'll blow your mind. You see what Jesus did for you. He came and truly was the restorer of the breach. He was the one that stood in the gap, but he's called us to. And what a glorious promise. You will be totally fulfilled when that is your goal. It's not about you. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Now remember, we talked about the Sabbath and its place in the church today. That in Scripture you find we've entered into his rest if we believed in Jesus. There's a Sabbath day of rest for us. That is every day, I believe. It's a day we've entered into his strength. So here is not just one day where, okay, God, this is yours, but now every day is yours. Of course, there is a principle about work. You shouldn't work 7 days a week. If you work 7 days a week, believe me, God will extract that extra day from you in your health and in other ways because you need it. It's for you. The Sabbath wasn't for God. It's for you. But the idea is when you take that Sabbath and not look at your own pleasure and gaining for yourself, but honoring him, that blesses you exceedingly more than you can imagine. So as a Christian, now my whole life is a Sabbath. That is, I've entered into his rest. I'm not thinking of myself anymore. I'm not under the tyranny of trying to please myself. I don't have to. That's the most striking thing that happened to me as a young Christian. I remember that vividly. When I yielded my life to the Lord, my first concern was, oh man, all the things I can't do now if I become a Christian. As I finally humbled myself to the Lord, he gave me a new heart and a new desires. I didn't need to get drunk anymore to have fun. I didn't need to smoke marijuana anymore to relax. I didn't need to do the stupid things I did in order to have fun. It's like I look back and I think, I needed all those things before, but the Lord gave me a new heart. He changes you. Now it wasn't not finding my own pleasure and looking out for myself. I wasn't in bondage to that. I was freed. And then he said, the promise, you shall delight yourself in the Lord, verse 14. And I will cause you to ride in the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, there's an emphasis on this. How much we miss sometimes the simplicity of fellowshipping with the Lord. We get caught up in other things. Sometimes the emphasis of our life spells that out. That we're not sitting at his feet and resting. We're like Martha's, striving, serving, doing all this stuff. And the Lord wants us to sit at his feet, enjoy him. The number one purpose for your life in God is to know him, that you might enjoy him and love him. And then, yes, that you might serve him. But that's a sub-point. He doesn't want you just to come in and start serving. No, the Lord wants you to have a relationship where you come in and you're fellowshipping with him, that there's no barrier between you. But the problem is, as he speaks about this fast time and this prayer time, this time of really experiencing the Lord, those who have followed the course of religion, who followed the formalistic route to say, well, now I've been to church and I've done all these things and I've sought you, well, but God hasn't answered me. He's not there. Notice what they say. The Lord actually answers that, presupposes that question. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, chapter 59, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. You ever feel God's ear is heavy, that he's just not listening to you? You get discouraged that, well, he's not really going to move in this way. He's not going to really take care of this situation. Sometimes feel that. But you know, the Lord says, it's not that his hand is shortened, that he cannot save. Remember what he said to Moses when Moses was doubting him and wondered, how is he going to feed those people in the wilderness? All that meat that the Lord asked. The Lord says to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Maybe the Lord's asking you that. You're discouraged. You think you've been doing the right things. Coming to church and reading your Bible and things are getting worse. That happens. But is it because the Lord's hand is shortened? His ear is heavy? No, he's doing something in you. And it's very needful that he does this in you. There's a brokenness that we need to come to, as he already mentioned, that he dwells with him who is humble and of a contrite heart. The Lord is looking for that so that you will look to him in a way that it's not about all that you're doing for God, but it is about what he's done for you. Notice what the real barrier is. This is the hindrance of prayer, the hindrance of God hearing you. He says it's your iniquities. It's not that God's hand is short, and it's not that his ear is dull. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that so he will not hear. Now this is true for anyone in this world starting out. We've been born in sin. So by nature, God will not hear us because of sin. He will not acknowledge us. He will not answer us. There's only one prayer the Lord will answer, and that is the prayer of mercy. Call upon the name of his Son, that you might be saved, the sin that might be dealt with. Then, now, the access is open. When a non-believer sins, the barrier is there. You can't reach God. You can't get to him. No matter how much you try, sin is there. Doesn't matter if you've done right 100 times, you do that one sin. It creates the barrier, because God is holy. God saw this, that there was none who could save themselves, so he sent his own Son to be our Savior. But what happens when a Christian sins? You've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've been stumbling in sin. You've been holding on to some secret sin, something that's dominating your life. What happens to you then? Do you lose your salvation? I don't believe in the hyper-Calvinistic belief that, you know, which basically takes away all free will at all, completely, and it's all deterministic, fatalistic, where, you know, God has chosen you, and you're saved whether you like it or not, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't get unsaved. I think that's a false teaching. But I also don't believe in the hyper-Arminian view, or the Arminian view, which basically says, you know, you might accidentally blow it out there and sin, and you lose your salvation. I don't believe that. But what happens then when a Christian sins? What do you lose? If you don't lose your salvation, you do lose something. I'll tell you what it is. You lose fellowship with the Lord. You lose a consciousness of his presence. You lose that assurance of your salvation. That is, you know, you have that sense that he's working in you, and you're doubting now, and you have all the other things. Sin messes you up, and it hurts you, and there's no fellowship. There's a barrier now. You're not fellowshipping with the Lord. So we need to deal with that. Now, he goes on to describe from verse 3 through verse 8 the picture of this sin. I want you to notice the extent of these people given over to evil. It says, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. Your hands, your fingers, your lips, your tongues are all wrapped up in sin in some way or another. He's speaking to the nation as corporate, but he's also speaking to individuals. There is corporate guilt, you know. You know, we can be corporately guilty as a church. You can be corporately guilty as a nation. How is that possible? Well, you have in any, let's just take a corporation that has done something wrong. You've got the perpetrators of the crime. Those who actually plotted it, planned it, strategized it, and enacted it. But then you also have the sympathizers. Those who didn't actually participate in the planning of it, but they're reaping some of the rewards, so they're, it's okay. They're just turning a blind eye to it. They're sympathizing with it because they're getting something out of it. Then you've got the passively indifferent. They really don't care. They're not going to speak up. Can't fight City Hall. Can't change things anyway. I'm not going to say anything. And then you have those who oppose it, but only slightly. When you oppose something only slightly, you're speaking a lot more by emphasis than you realize. You know, emphasis is everything. For example, I saw a couple of weeks ago on the internet a road sign. It was a huge road sign, big yellow sign with big, bold, black letters. The caution sign said caution in big, bold, black letters. This sign has sharp edges. Huge message. And at the bottom of the sign in little letters, the bridge is out ahead. Now it's telling you the truth. The bridge is out. It reminds me of the media. They can state the fact while telling a lie. Just by emphasis. By pulling away from the emphasis, you get the impression of something. So you look at that sign and go, oh, sharp edges, big deal. And not look that closely or not really see the emphasis. Hey, the bridge is out. Media is great at doing that. They can ignore 100,000 people showing up at Washington, D.C., protesting against some immoral situation. But they can point that camera in the eye of the 19 or so gay and lesbian group that's joined together to talk about discrimination. And you see on the news. What do you see? You're seeing what's happening, but by emphasis, you're seeing a lie. Now in our lives, when we don't speak up for justice, when we don't stand up for what is right, and I thank God, by the way, for those who spoke out against the sneaky little way MTV got some nudity in primetime television. And, you know, they said, oh, we didn't mean to do it and the whole thing, and then some are taking responsibility for going and doing that. But the whole song, the whole message was meant to convey that. It was all planned. You know, we're not stupid. But thank God for those who wouldn't stand for it. Wouldn't just say, well, you know, what are you going to do? And a lot of us do that. What are you going to do? But you'd be amazed the influence you have. And I think that there's a part of us that calls, we need to call for justice, but here no one calls for justice. Verse 4, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs die, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. The idea here is that they're hatching plots and plans and thinking for themselves, and then others are going to get hurt by their plans. Just as an aside, it was noted by one commentator that vipers don't have eggs or don't lay eggs. But indeed, there is one viper that does lay eggs, though most of them bear live young. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. You know, Paul actually quotes this in Romans chapter 3. He puts these strings, a number of these passages together from the Psalms and from the prophets to show the whole world is guilty under sin. We all need a Savior. And this is what Isaiah is reaffirming here. This is human nature. They have made themselves crooked paths, the end of verse 8. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. But especially I love what Isaiah does here in verse 9. And this is all part of it. He's spoken about their sin, how they've hypocritically come to church, you know, to God with their fastings, and they wonder why God isn't listening. He's reminding them, no, it's because of your sin that He's not listening. You have this glorious promise if you'd follow Him and honor Him and deny yourself, your light would shine. But after all of this diatribe against sin, you've got to appreciate what He does in verse 9. All of a sudden, there's a personal pronoun there. You know, it's not they anymore. It's, therefore, justice is far from us. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for a light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. This is actually a description of moral confusion. Here's the deal. You live your life for yourself. You go out and you party. You live it up. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You take that philosophy. You go for it. You give yourself over to whatever pleasure, whatever sin, doesn't matter anymore. And I'll tell you, the result of that will be this moral confusion, because God did not create you that way. Now the world is hell-bent on authorizing the approval of any type of lifestyle imaginable. No more can you moralize. No more can you judge what someone is doing in their bedroom or their own personal life. It's not your business. But I will tell you as a pastor and as someone who's going to speak forth from the Word of God, fine, you go that road. You're free to do that. God doesn't even tell you you're not free to do that. You're free to choose whatever sin you want. But the end result will be moral confusion. You will be bankrupt spiritually. You will be empty. You will be given over to your sin. And one day you're going to stand before your judge. Notice Isaiah goes on. He says, "We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." For notice what he says. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you." He takes that personally. Our transgressions. He doesn't say your transgressions, our transgressions. You know, Daniel, when he interceded, and there could not have been a more holy, righteous man than Daniel. In fact, God even calls Daniel that righteous Daniel. But when he interceded for the people, do you know what he did? In Daniel chapter 9, a powerful prayer. As he speaks about all of our sin, he says, our iniquities, our ways, that have brought all these problems upon us. He didn't say their ways, their sins, their iniquities. He takes it personally. You know, there's an honesty there that we all need, and especially as leaders. In many ways, and I shared with a staff a number of months ago in one of our staff meetings, that we share a blame in everything that goes on here at Calvary. All the sin. We need to own it like Daniel. Because it could be our lack of power in the ministry. Could be our lack of light, our lack of understanding, our lack of intercession on behalf of others. Because you see, this is really what God has called us to, and here's what Isaiah is doing. He's honestly saying our transgressions are multiplied, verse 12, before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. And in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Boy, that is a picture of our society. Truth is fallen in the street. Jeremiah says truth is trampled in the street. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You know, when you're in the middle of the type of a society where truth fails, when you want to depart from evil, when you want to do the right thing, you're going to be a prey. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be vilified. I think of those who have stood up for righteousness' sake, how they get ripped to shreds. I've got to pray for Mel Gibson in doing this movie. The attacks he's experiencing just wanting to put something out like this. Unbelievable. But I'll say this. The Lord saw it. Verse 15, the end of it, changed their notice, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. He's looking for someone to stand in the gap, to intercede, to make the difference, and there was no one. And this is the plight of man. So what does the Lord do? He says, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness has sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. Now right in the middle of verse 17, we have an abrupt change. In fact, between helmet of salvation and garments of vengeance, you've got a 2,000 year gap. It's the same gap mentioned later in Isaiah chapter 61. As Jesus says, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the gospel, to preach good tidings to the poor, and he's come as a savior. And then the next phrase is, and to give vengeance, to bring the vengeance of our God upon evil. Here you've got him coming with the helmet of salvation on his head. He's the Messiah coming, the one interceding, the one standing in the gap. He's going to come as Redeemer. And all of a sudden, he's going to be judge in the Word, but there's an amazing gap of time. Jesus first came as Messiah to be the suffering Savior. He came as Redeemer. He is going to come as Judge. And then the rest of this, the garments of vengeance, He's clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So you've got him coming in judgment. But he came as Savior. He's coming in judgment. Now here's the question. Will you have him as your Redeemer? Or will you have him as your Judge? Those are the only two options to choose from. You will either choose Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer before you die, or you will meet him as your judge and jury. He's not willing that anybody perish. He already judged your sins. Why should you perish with the wicked? Why should you choose against that provision he's given you? Now this is really what, if we're going to gain anything from any religious gathering, it's we need to see ourselves. No, we don't want to, quite honestly. How hard it is to really see our sin. And that's what Isaiah's whole point is. He's told to tell my people their transgressions. Why? So that they'll humble themselves and come to me. Why? So that they'll have life and joy and peace. And yet we harden ourselves. We don't want to hear. You know, it's difficult enough in a marriage relationship. You know, when your wife says to you, you know, you've got this habit. No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. How hard it is for us to see ourselves. That's why we need friends around us that say, no, yes, you are this way. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You got to listen. Really? I am? Finally clicks. And even though you don't see it, by faith, you trust those friends around you that are close. And you go, you know what? I must be that way. They all see it. Lord, help me. Change me. And you know, amazingly happens. He does. But as long as you think it's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, then we never grow. We never see ourselves. So it's important to see our sin because he's going to send a Redeemer. If we don't think we're a sinner, we won't look for the Redeemer, and one day we'll stand before him as judge. So it's a very beneficial thing to have those close enough in your life to say, hey, I notice you've got this issue here. I'm going to hold you accountable to that. I'm going to pray for you on that. You know, if you have people close enough to you that can tell you, or even better yet, that you can tell your sin to, you have people in your life that you can say anything you have done. If you don't, you're not close enough. You need some real friends, not just fair weather friends, not just fun friends. You need some friends that are going to care for your soul and look out for you and pray for you and encourage you. Because you know, the life-dominating sins that were pretty much controlling me when I was a young Christian are no longer there. They're not, I don't consider myself an ex this or an ex that, although in a way we're all ex something. But I don't focus on that because the Lord has given me a new life. Now I know the potential in my flesh, I could still stumble and fall in any of those things. The whole strength is that dependency upon him. It says in verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. He's going to come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression. Now, the big debate in theological circles. Do you have faith first and then you're saved, or are you saved first so that you can have faith? You know, and it's this big Calvinistic jargon and obfuscation, I think. It just confuses matters. The point is, when you're turning from your sin and you're believing in God, is it one act or two? Well, if you're turning and facing one direction, you turn to another, you've done two things. You've turned away from and you're turning to. And that's what salvation is. It's not like, okay, first now you repent of your sins and then the Redeemer will come to you. It's all one action. You've got to be willing to turn from your sin. Let it go. Walk away from it. You say, well, Pastor, that's the problem. I can't. Well, here's the key. By faith, turn from that sin, believing the Lord will fill you. Turn from that sin. Put it away, believing in his strength, depending upon him. You know, if I'm taking a step out into the unknown, it's a step of faith. blind faith. But if I have enough knowledge, even though I cannot see with my eyes or feel with my hands, I have enough understanding that God will catch me. I've got enough proof. Then I'm taking a step of real faith, not blind faith. You've got enough evidence that God will answer you when you believe in Him. But just applying formal religion is not going to settle the issue. As for me, says the Lord, verse 21, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What a great covenant. His spirit he has put upon you and his words he's put in your mouth. The difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus is in a relationship with the Lord, you have been given of His Spirit. You've been given of His power. You can understand His Word and let it not depart from you. And you will see the difference in your life. God intervenes and then He gives to you His Spirit and His Word. That's Christianity. That's what Isaiah is saying. Yes, he said all about the sin, all they've done. But then he comes back to, hey, God is going to send His own intercessor, His own Savior. He's going to redeem. And He's going to put His Spirit upon you and put His words in your mouth. He did that through Jesus. What are you waiting for if you have not trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Why not?